Continuing on with the comparison of the King James Bible with the New King James Bible and also with the New World Translation. New World Translation is the translation of the Jehovah's Witnesses. They originally started with the King James Bible, but if you've ever confronted a Jehovah's Witness, they have some problem with some passages, so they eventually made their own perverted translation called the New World Translation. Came out about 1960, 61. Somewhere in that area. I also have some new information I'll be sharing with you in the weeks to come. Brother Lee got a DVD sent from Thomas Nelson. They produced the New King James Bible. And in it they have a preacher that took over for J. Vernon McGee. And took over his church after he passed away. And this preacher changed that church from the King James to the New King James. And on this DVD, he is explaining his position on the New King James and how and why he switched that church over to it. Very interesting, some really interesting things we'll be bringing out in the days ahead about it. Concerning their stated purpose for translating it and what's really the situation there. I've also... As I continue on, I keep finding other information, so it's not haphazard on purpose, but we'll try to add some as we go along. But Matthew 21, and shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you promise to preserve your word perfect for every generation. And Lord, we thank you that there is something sure in this world, your word. And Lord, there just isn't anything else solid here in this life. So many things change. So many things come and go. And Lord, we thank you for your word that we can trust it. And now, Lord, help us as we compare your word against this other translation. And Lord, help us to realize what Satan is so subtly doing today. Give us wisdom, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew 21, verse 32. Matthew 21, verse 32. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and you believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him. And ye, when ye had seen it, what's the next word? Repented not afterward, that ye might believe him. Okay, so the Bible says when they saw these other sinners repenting, they would not. This is what the New King James says. It says, for John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him. They changed the word repent to relent. Now, according to Merriam-Webster's 11th Collegiate Dictionary, relent means to become less severe, harsh, or strict. To cease resistance, to give in, to let up, to slacken. Now, you can relent at someone's pressure, but not repent. I had an uncle who used to love to rub my head with his knuckles. He'd get my head, you know, in a headlock, and he would rub my head. Oh, I hated that. That hurt. And the problem was he's bigger than I was, still is. But he hasn't done that in quite a few years, praise the Lord. So I would relent, and sometimes little children play with you, you know, and you may be doing something to them, teasing them, and they say, I give up, I give up, I give up. And then they get about five steps, you let them up, and they get about five steps from you and said, I didn't mean it, I didn't mean it, you know, and so then the chase is on again. They relented under your pressure, but they did not repent. Because if they truly repented, they wouldn't have gotten five steps from you and then, you know, challenged you again. So they relented, but they didn't repent. In 1 Kings chapter 1, let's just notice here, 1 Kings chapter 1, people many times follow certain things for whatever reason. Maybe someone is more popular, maybe someone is more powerful. And so they follow for a time until there's something better that comes along. 1 Kings chapter 1, or at least, you know, they think it's better. 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 5. Then Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. And he prepared him chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. And his father had not displeased him at any time, saying, Why hast thou done so? And he also was a very goodly man, and his mother bare him after Absalom. So here was one of David's sons. He was a goodly man, good looking. His dad didn't correct him. So, I mean, you know, he kind of got his way, whatever he wanted to do. So verse 7, and he conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar the priest, and they following Adonijah helped him. Now this was amazing. Joab followed him. But why wouldn't he? He was a goodly man. His dad had never said nay to him. And so Joab followed him. But men like Benaiah didn't. Because they knew that the word of God, God through his prophet had said that Solomon would be next on the throne, not Adonijah. And so as you read down through here, verse 10, but Nathan the prophet and Benaiah and the mighty men and Solomon his brother, he called not. So Adonijah knew who not to call. So he did not call Nathan, Benaiah or Solomon. But as we read down through here a little bit further in verse 43, 1 Kings 1:43. And by the way, a whole bunch of people followed Adonijah at this point. But in verse 43, and Jonathan answered and said to Adonijah, Verily our Lord King David hath made Solomon king. And the king has sent with him Zadok the priest, and Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and they have caused him to ride upon the king's mule. Verse 46, also Solomon sitteth on the throne of the kingdom. Verse 47, moreover the king's servants came to bless our Lord King David, saying, God, make the name of Solomon better than thy name, and make his throne greater than thy throne. And the king bowed himself upon the bed. And notice verse 49, and all the guests that were with Adonijah were afraid and rose up and went every man his own way. Boy, they got out of there. They realized this is a bad situation. David has heard now that Adonijah has set himself up, and so he has set Solomon up, and now there's some mighty men with Solomon, and everyone took off. They were afraid. Now, that is relenting. It seems like Adonijah has the power. Okay, we'll get under him. Whoops, it doesn't seem like Adonijah has it. Looks like Solomon has it. Let's get out of here. You know, people don't repent, but they relent. It's like Pharaoh. Pharaoh didn't truly repent under Moses and at God's command. Pharaoh relented at times to the darkness. All kinds of plagues, frogs, flies, lice. Not all the plagues did he relent. Hail. Some of them he did, some of them he did not. And even at the last one, all of the Egyptians relented because their firstborn were all killed. But you know what? They relented, but they didn't repent. Because afterwards, it says, why did we let them go? And they took out after them, Pharaoh and his army. So when the new King James changes in Matthew 21, let's turn back there for just a moment. Matthew 21. When it changes the word repent to relent, and by the way, I've been told that in the New King James, not all of the verses are matching up exactly. In 1984, they did another revision. So if you're following word for word or checking these out word for word in a New King James, They did another revision since their first work. So anyway, let's look at this here, Matthew 21:32. At that last there it says, "And ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward that ye might believe him." And they changed it to "relent." "And ye, when ye had seen it, relented not." Well, relent and repent are not the same thing. Repent means to turn from sin and dedicate oneself to the amendment of one's life, to feel regret or contrition, to change one's mind, to cause to feel regret or contrition, to feel sorrow, regret, or contrition for. So true repentance is not just relenting under pressure for the moment. True repentance is something you never repent of. And the Bible tells us that. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. There have been many times through history that people have relented under power. Many people relented to Hitler while he was in control. But they were actually glad when their country was freed from him. No doubt the same in Japan. I'm sure that not all the Japanese were in favor of what their emperor was doing. And I'm sure they were happy, many of them, to be out from underneath that. Notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and let's start in verse 9. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 9. "Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of." And that's why I said, when you repent and get saved, if a person truly repents and gets saved, that person never repents of that decision. Have you ever heard of anyone who's been truly born again that is sorry they made that decision? No way. You never repent of that. "Godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." Look at verse 11. "For behold, this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge, in all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter." So he was saying, listen, it's obvious you repented in this matter at hand. It shows, and you haven't turned from that. True repentance is not changing with the wind. In John chapter 6, in the first of the chapter, there's a whole multitude of people following Jesus. By the end of John 6, Jesus is looking at the 12 and saying, "Will ye also go away?" There was a whole host that were following him that had never repented. And they left. They left. So, recently, the Afghanistan government relented to a man who claimed to be converted to Christianity. Whether he was or not, I have very little details about this man. But anyway, he claimed to have been converted to Christianity, quote. And people wanted to kill him. Now, isn't it a shame that our young men would give their blood in Afghanistan, and then that would be a nation where it's against the law to be a Christian? Now, I know I've been told that on the books, technically, they can't have religious persecution, but obviously they do. And so the government relented and let him go. I believe he went to Italy. But you know what? I don't believe the government has truly repented, or many of the people in Afghanistan who were determined to kill him, and so he fled the country. Now, if that government and if those people truly repented, that man could have stayed in Afghanistan. But they only relented, at least some of them, to the pressure of the United States and other nations possibly, to let him go free. But they didn't repent. There's not truly religious freedom there at all. In that land and many others in that area. So, you know, heaven is not going to be filled with people who have relented to God's pressure. Only people who have repented. 2 Corinthians 7:10, only people who have had godly sorrow over their sin, who have turned from their iniquity, from their sin, to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's not going to be any in heaven who just relented to God's pressure. Just, you know, okay, God, you got the better hand now. But in the millennium, that is going to happen. People are going to relent, not repent, but relent under God's mighty hand. He's going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. If they don't come to Jerusalem to worship, they're not going to have any rain. The Bible specifically talks about Egypt. If they don't come up to worship at Jerusalem, they're not going to have any rain. And we have some verses here to share with you about that. Notice in Revelation 20, people in the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ, they're going to relent to God's power. He is going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. They will relent. But it's going to show that many have never repented. Revelation 20, verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to do what? To deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the what? The sand of the sea. Can you imagine that? Listen, only saved people enter the millennium. Only lost people enter the tribulation period because the rapture is going to take place. And so only lost people enter the tribulation period. But at the judgment at the end of the tribulation period, only saved people. If you read Matthew chapter 25, it's the judgment of the nations. At the end of the tribulation, God's going to separate the sheep from the goats. The sheep are the saved. The goats are the lost. The lost, you look at Matthew 25:41, they're going to be cast into the everlasting fire. But the sheep are going to come to be with the Lord. Now, and at the end of the millennium, so only saved people enter the millennium. You may say, well, if only saved people enter the millennium, where do you get all these lost people that follow Satan? Well, that's a whole other message. But in the end of Isaiah, you'll read that in the millennium, in the 1,000-year reign of Christ, long age is going to return. And the Bible says there that a person who dies at 100 will be considered a child. So it talks about man's life being like the days of a tree. Probably not one of these hybrid poplar ones. We lived in town some years ago, and the neighbor planted some of these hybrid poplar trees, and wow, they grew like weeds. We was out there one day, and we heard a creak, 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 snap, fall, and one of those poplar trees it fell right over. It just must have been rotten inside, and it just fell right over. And I think, wow, they grew fast and they grew high, but they sure were not strong. So in the millennium, you're going to have some people come from the tribulation period. In fact, hold your place here. Look in Matthew 25, and I'll show you where these people, from where they come. Matthew 25, it's the judgment of the nations. Matthew 25, and notice verse 31. Matthew 25:31. When the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then He shall sit upon the throne of His glory. And before Him shall be gathered all what? All nations. And He shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats, and He shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand. Now, if you notice from verse 33, these are the sheep on his right hand. Verse 34, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then he goes on to say, you know, I was hungry, he gave me meat, I was thirsty, he gave me drink. And he goes through all these things. You are true believers, and this is what you did. And they're going to say to him, verse 37, then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee and hungered and fed thee? And on down through all these things. And he's going to say in verse 40, and the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, insomuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto who? Unto me. Now this is important because in the tribulation period, the Antichrist is going to cause all to take the mark, or try to cause all to take the mark. And of course some are not going to. And so these people he's talking to right here have risked their lives to help each other, to feed each other, actually to visit each other in prison, to give them water, clothes, food. They proved that they were true believers. They risked their lives for other believers during the tribulation period. But then you get down to verse 41. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was an hungered and ye gave me no meat. And on down through there. They wouldn't do any of these things. And they answer him in verse 44. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee and hungered? And so on. Verse 45. Then shall he answer them, saying, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. So it's those sheep we're talking about there that enter into the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ. And back in Revelation 20, of those sheep, as we mentioned, long life is going to come back again, like before the flood. And they're going to have families. Big families, lots of children. The Bible talks about Jerusalem. Once again, it's going to have children playing in the streets. And it's going to be happy. Children are going to be able to play on the snake's hole and not be bitten. The lion, the lamb, are going to lay down beside each other, not be afraid of each other. So things are going to change. But notice what happens then. Here in Revelation 20, and let's pick up once again there in verse 8, the last part of verse 8. He's going to gather them, Satan is going to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about in the beloved city, and the fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. So, at the beginning of the millennium, you have only saved people entering in. Long life is going to return. Lots of children. Those children are the ones that are going to grow up and make the choice. Do I follow Christ, or is he just a hard taskmaster? It's very similar to one of the illustrations that Jesus gives about the one who hid his talent in the earth and said that he knew his master was a hard master. You see, these kids that grow up, some of them are going to feel that way, just like today. You know, sometimes I'm not sure we pray hard enough for children that grow up in Christian homes. I feel sorry for young people that grow up in unsaved homes. They have moms and dads who get drunk. They have moms and dads who swear at them and sometimes who beat them. They have moms and dads, sometimes those little lungs are filled with cigarette smoke for many, many years because mom and dad don't know the Lord. And I feel sorry for those kids. But you know what? Sometimes we forget that kids that are raised in Christian homes need lots of prayer, because it's easy for them to take it all for granted. I remember when I was in high school, and I was taking my parents for granted and all that I had for granted. And from a simple thing, God showed me something so profound. I went home with one of the young men from school, same grade as I was in. He had to go home to get something, and I don't even know why I went in. He must have said, "Come on in," but he was only there a second. But I went in, and I just stood there in the entire living room, and the living room was cluttered with beer cans and smoke, and it was a mess. And just with something that simple, God used it in such a profound way in my life. Right there, I thought, you know what? Christianity has a tremendous impact upon the home. I thought about our home. I could go home, there wasn't beer cans all over. It didn't smell like stale cigarette smoke and ashtrays full of stale cigarettes. It was clean. My mom, she kept a tidy house, and I just thank the Lord that she did. And I just, it was that one simple thing, just in a few moments, God showed me how different life really is when you know the Lord. And you think of all these kids who are going to grow up in the millennium, and they're going to follow Satan. Oh yes, they relented to Jesus ruling with a rod of iron. Yes, they relented. They knew if they didn't come up and worship, there would be no rain. So they did it. They revered that rod of iron. But when they had the chance to follow someone else that seemed like maybe he could get to be the leader, they forsook the Lord and they followed Satan. And verse 8 is an amazing verse. The number of whom is as the sand of the sea. My friends, when the New King James changed repent to relent, it is a big deal. It is a big deal. Relenting under pressure is not the same as repentance. Repentance is sorrow of heart. It's a change of heart, a change of mind. It's something from which we never repent. We never turn from that decision. But if we're just relenting to some pressure, we'll probably turn and change. Notice an interesting verse in Isaiah 26. Isaiah 26. I just shudder to think how I could have thrown everything away as a young person raised in a Christian home. And it's only the grace of God, only the grace of God. Isaiah 26, verse 9. With my soul have I desired thee in the night. Yea, with my spirit within me will I seek thee early. For when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. Let favor be showed to the wicked, yet will he not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness will he deal unjustly, and will not behold the majesty of the Lord. Verse 10 is a verse that is applied to exactly what happens in the millennium. Favor is showed. Favor. But they don't learn righteousness. It's a land of uprightness. It's a world of uprightness for those 1,000 years. But he'll still deal unjustly and will not behold the majesty of the Lord. He'll not submit. So, it's a tremendous, tremendous change. And by the way, remember what the purpose of the translator said was to update archaic words, old words. Well, to this day, the word relent has not replaced the word repent. That is not an update of language. That is a totally different word with a totally different meaning. Let's go then quickly to Proverbs 18. Here's another change here. I'm just trying to show you that there are many important differences. And by the way, I mentioned to you that in 1982, Thomas Nelson finished the entire translation. They come out with a New Testament, the New King James New Testament, before 1982. But 1982, the work was complete. But as I mentioned, then they made this revision in 1984 of their work. And the changes in 1982, I would say, are not all that subtle if you compare them. If you honestly compare the passages, it's not all that subtle. I would say there are many important differences. But listen, if you accept subtle differences, Satan's way is keep increasing, keep increasing. Okay, there's a 1984 revision. What next? What next? Proverbs 18:8. Here's another one here. The words of a talebearer are as what? Wounds. And they go down into the innermost parts of the belly. This is what the New King James says. The words of a talebearer are like tasty trifles, and they go down into the innermost body. When is the last time you've had a tasty trifle that's had to be sewn up? Go into the emergency room and say, "My husband has a tasty trifle. I need to see a doctor." I can say, "Well, the doctor's not on lunch break now. You know, come back on the doctor's lunch break and he'll look at your husband's tasty trifle." No, a wound is not a tasty trifle. I'm afraid that is not an update of language. And listen to what the Jehovah's Witnesses did with that one. The words of the slanderer are like things to be swallowed greedily, which go down into the innermost parts of the belly. So they don't use the exact same words, New King James and New World translations, but it's the same idea. Tasty trifle you want to gobble down. And they just put it like things to be swallowed greedily. Ah, chocolate, you know, tasty trifle, you know. So this is not an update of language. Now, a wound, Merriam-Webster's 11th Collegiate Dictionary, a wound is an injury to the body, a cut or a breach, or a mental or emotional hurt or blow. Have you ever been wounded emotionally or mentally? You know the old saying, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Is a totally false statement. Words do hurt. They hurt deeply. You may say that little thing and have a child, you know, merrily sing it or say it, but it won't help because words do hurt. They have an updated language here. Not at all. Let me jump ahead here. They changed an injury to the body or an emotional wound to something that's tasty. Now, when is the last time someone's come up to you and criticized you severely and you says, "Boy, that was good. Give me more. Oh, that tasted good. Please tell me more. You know, you've told me how terrible I am. Please tell me more. I just can't wait, you know." And the next time you see such a person, you know, do you just run up to them and say, "Please tell me more"? No, that's not the way it works, is it? It's not a tasty treat, the words of a talebearer. Now, With the New King James here, let me get back to it here just a moment. The words of a talebearer are like tasty trifles, and they go down into the innermost body. Now, when you think about this, who in their right mind enjoys slander or such talk like a tasty dessert? It doesn't settle well at all. Now, if they try to change it around here, if they try to change it from the one being talked about in a bad way to just the one who is hearing bad talk, then they're contradicting how they translated Proverbs 25:23. This is the one about the wind. Let's go back there for a second. Proverbs 25:23. You see, if they try to change it around saying, okay, well, what we're talking about here is the one who hears something bad, it's like a tasty trifle. It's like a treat. Well, then they're contradicting it. Remember what they did to Proverbs 25:23. The Bible says, the north wind driveth away rain, so doth an angry countenance, a backbiting tongue. And they changed it to, the north wind bringeth forth rain. And so, If they were changing that around, okay, if the north wind's going to bring rain, then an angry countenance. I get confused myself. It just makes no sense. Let's see if I can look up there. It says, the north wind brings forth rain and a backbiting tongue and angry countenance. So what they said in that verse was a backbiting tongue. Just start talking about someone, and it's a guarantee that you're going to get an angry face. Well, as we saw, that is not true. Many times people do laugh that up, but nonetheless, that is how they translated that. So you can't come to this other passage here and say that, these wounds, the wounds of a talebearer are like tasty trifles, and they go down into the innermost body. You can't say, well, if they try to say that the words of a talebearer are like tasty trifles, if they're trying to make it like the person hearing the talebearing, it's like a tasty trifle, it's like a tasty dessert to them, then they're contradicting what they did to Proverbs 25:23. I hope I don't have you totally confused at this point, but however they go on this route, they've contradicted their own translation. Either way, they've contradicted it. They totally changed it on Proverbs 25:23, but if they're trying to say here that you can receive slander and it's like a tasty dessert, that is not true. And if they're trying to say, well, if you just hear slander and it's like a tasty dessert, well, then they've contradicted themselves in Proverbs 25:23, because they maintain that tale-bearing, talking bad about someone, is a guarantee to receive an angry countenance. Do you realize if that was true, that there would be no tale bearing? There, no one upon the face of the earth would ever talk about anyone if it was a guarantee that you'd make people angry. So they've gotten themselves into a real mess here. Whichever route they want to go, they've contradicted themselves. And, excuse me, back here in, let's see if I find the right one here, Proverbs 18. Let's look back there again, Proverbs 18, verse 8. Once again, the words of a talebearer are as wounds. They go down into the innermost parts of the belly. And, of course, they make it a tasty trifle. If they try to make this, how should I word it? If they try to make this something of little value, if they try to say like, maybe a dessert, maybe like cotton candy. You know, cotton candy may be sweet to the taste, but it just melts away. And, there's nothing to it. If perchance they're trying to say here that that the words of a talebearer are like tasty trifles that go down into the innermost parts of the body. If they're trying to just say, well, it's nothing. In other words, if someone comes to you and criticizes you and talks bad about you or talks to other people in a bad way about you, oh, it's nothing. You know, it's just like a tasty trifle, you know, it just melts away. Well, that is not true at all, because the Bible mentions the fact that it's very important what we speak. Notice in Proverbs 18, the same chapter, in verse 21. Verse 21, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and they that love it shall eat the fruit thereof. It says death and life are in the power of the tongue. The Bible never glosses over our words. In fact, it says every one of us will give account of ourselves before God, and every idle word that we have spoken we'll have to answer for one day. So the Bible does not make light of words. Notice in Proverbs 6. No, the Bible tells us that our words are very important, what we speak. Proverbs 6, verse 16. These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination to him, a proud look, a what tongue? A lying tongue. God hates a lying tongue. Look in chapter 12, verse 18. Proverbs 12, 18. Excuse me. Is it true that we can just say harsh, mean things and they're just like cotton candy? They just melt away and they don't really bother anyone. Not according to the Bible. Proverbs 12, 18. There is that speaketh like the piercings of a what? A sword, but the tongue of the wise is health. The picture given here is that we can speak in such a way, it's like a sword. We can kill someone with our words. Does the Bible really say that? Look in James 3. James chapter 3. I'm afraid our words, when they're mean and harsh like that about someone, I'm afraid that they're not easily forgotten. James 3, verse 5. Even so the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beasts, and of birds, and of serpents, and of things in the sea, is tamed and hath been tamed of mankind, but the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil full of deadly what? Poison. Yes, the tongue can kill. The tongue can kill. Yes, people have taken their lives after someone has said certain words and they got so discouraged they went out and killed themselves. The tongue is very powerful. So once again, they have not updated language. Listen, this is the purpose, they said, to update archaic words. Changing harmful words from wounds to tasty trifles won't do. If your child comes in and says, I have a tasty trifle, you may say, if you do, you're going to get disciplined. I told you not to eat until lunch, you know. Mom, I have a tasty trifle. It's bleeding. It's all bleeding all over. No, wound hasn't been changed to tasty trifle. I'm afraid not. Doesn't work. Well, any honest person studying these matters would have to admit there are serious changes. Serious changes. Now, you know, I've had people get mad at me, and these, you know, you're making a doctrinal issue about a preference. Listen, my friends, these are doctrinal issues. These are not just personal preferences. We're not talking about how you read things. If you want to defend the New King James, then I just challenge you Use their language. The next time you're cut, just call it a tasty trifle. See what happens. No, they have been dishonest. And well, I have so much more to share with you. I listened to this DVD, and this preacher really was trying to sell the New King James, trying to push it for Thomas Nelson Company to read for, in trying to encourage people to make the New King James their primary translation. What I also noted was that, and I'll try to bring some more information on this to you, but you know that Proverbs 25, 23, where the Bible says, "The north wind driveth away rain, so doth an angry countenance, a backbiting tongue." And I'll bring some information for you once again, how the New King James claimed to be based upon the same manuscripts, the majority text, as the King James. But what I found interesting was the Bibles, the English Bibles preceding the King James, say, "The north wind driveth away rain." But the new modern translations, based upon not the majority text, but the critical text, have it, "The north wind brings forth rain." Translations like the New American Standard say it brings the rain. It's called King James 2000, says it brings forth rain, the north wind. So what I'm finding is, once again, the New King James translators were not honest. They used the name King James to lure people to read their translation, but in fact, they are following the same translations of the and the same wordings of all of the other translations based upon the critical text, not the majority text. And so you may say, "Well, that's all Greek to me." Well, what I'm trying to show you is that God promised to preserve His word for every generation. And the Bibles in this preserved line say, "The north wind drives away rain." But the translations that have been taken from the other line say, "The north wind brings rain." So it just shows you they were not honest in that. And we'll try to bring much more information out for you. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you promised to preserve your word pure. And Lord, we promise, or we thank you for that promise, and we thank you that your word is true. It proves itself true. Lord, we've seen time and time and time again that the north wind drives away rain. And Lord, we know that words, cruel words, do hurt. They go down into the innermost part of the belly. They take away our appetites. They make us not feel well. They're like a sword. They're like poison. They hurt our health. Harsh, cruel, mean words. They bother us. And Lord, we realize that is why you warn us about the tongue, to yield it to you. And to be careful, and that every idle word that we speak will give account to you one day. And so, Lord, we know that words are important. Mean words are not like tasty desserts. They are like wounds. And Lord, we know that it's hard to forget mean things that people say. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to realize that and to be so careful of what we say. So Lord, help us in this matter. Lord, we're living in a day when we're just not studying like we ought to. And Lord, as we've seen once again tonight, there is so much deceit with the New King James. They're not being honest. And Lord, help us. Lord, you know our hearts. It's not our goal to just to make people angry, but to show them the truth, that they might see that they're being deceived. And Lord, I pray that this series would accomplish that purpose, that many would realize the truth and would read your pure word and would be helped. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, it so grieves my heart when I look at things like this and I